So beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and behold, this, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long? How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. The land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak tree whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." God, help us not to just hear these words with familiar ears, though the text of Scripture is somewhat familiar to us, maybe even very familiar to us. But let it be free. Let your word be free to accomplish its work in us this day. So I do not also have, even though I probably could have looked it up and I've probably preached on Isaiah 6 before, but I am not resurrecting another old sermon. In fact, this may not be a sermon at all, but I pray that God uses it for his glory. In going to the conference, there's always this great magnet for pastors. It's called the book tent. And you can never get enough. There's just so many. In a conference like that, it is huge. And so also at this particular conference, they if you register for it, they give you a box of books already to take home, and they will not ship to Alaska. So I carry that as my second free bag, right? It worked fine. And there's a lot of wonderful, great resources in that. But you just can't help yourself. You got to go through and look at all those books. I can't. Most can't. And so which to choose? There are so many. And I only see so few of the ones I already have, but I go, "I already have that one and I haven't read it. How many more am I going to buy?" Right? So I have good resources. And I just say, in our culture, we're just blessed even in that regard if we want to be. And we have access to so much, even online. And I have the software that has hundreds of books in it. And yet there's still something about holding a book. Now, that's a book. There's even something better about holding this book, right? So I don't want to go away from this book. It may seem like I'm like, what if he's just preaching out of somebody's book today and it's not inspired? Please. That's why I said it may not be that. I do want to hold to Isaiah 6 and keep coming back to Isaiah 6. But I found a book by a particular author that I like reading. He's written very much. He's a learned scholar. And some of you were in our recent Wednesday evening study on the prayer of the upper room. So you've heard Dr. Sinclair Ferguson speak with his Scottish accent. So I'm just going through the table and see, what's that book? So it's this little book, of which I'm halfway through already on the plane. So if I tell you I was working on my sermon the whole time, that'd be a lie. But apparently I was working towards something I didn't know I was working toward, because I can't keep my computer out for the first 10,000 feet or coming down into Juneau, right? So I'm turn the light on and read the book. So okay, absorb the book, jump over the computer and try to think. Wow, you got all this stuff going around you, right? I can't study in that environment, but I limited myself. Anyways, no excuse. Here I am. I found out how to read. I finally downloaded what I listen to a lot on the free music channels stream. I listened to John Williams orchestrating music from Star Wars and Indiana Jones. I mean, all that music with no words in it, but it just charges me up. So I'm listening to that, blaring in my ears, reading through this book, and I can't put it down. And the name of this book, and he just wrote it a couple of years ago, it's called Devoted to God's Church, subtitled Core Values for Christian Fellowship. Now, I just want to read you some chapters, read off the chapters here. To get a flavor for what's in the book. The first chapter is family life, or what is a church? Then what is your story? Or are you a Christian? Follow my leader, or being a disciple? Glorious addiction, or what is a member? Have you ever arrived at church, or worship? That's where we're going to kind of fall, I think, today into that. That chapter is the last one I was able to read through, and it focuses on Isaiah 6. So that'll take us back to, in all of these, he keeps hammering back to the word. It's filled with references and just the wisdom of one who has known church all of his life. I mean, he didn't grow up that way. I believe he says in here his parents weren't believers. But God arrested him in his way. There's other chapters like, are you hearing me? Or the Bible? Or is there anything special for supper? Or communion? Yes. And more. But let's focus this on worship. And as I said, he starts with family. And we call each other family because we are one family in the Lord. We are one family in the under the Lordship of Christ as a member of the eternal body of elect and all those terms that we could use. And then the majority of us in the room have joined and covenanted with one another to be members of this local fellowship of believers. But there's much about us that doesn't equate to us really acting as a family in Christ. And that begins to show up more and more when we get thinner and thinner. It's a little thin this morning, several people out traveling. That's part of life. We travel. We go places. We're sick. We can't come. That happens. But I wonder if we will feel the burden of just how it is that we claim to be family. We claim it under the rubric of this local church, and that is true, but can we really claim it by how we treat one another? Now, again, I'm not going to focus specifically on that as much as worship, because if we can't worship, what is real worship? Do we think that Isaiah experienced real worship? Do we believe that? Well, it's in the Bible. That story's right there. And it seems like he just had such an awesome experience. Well, what was going on with him? So Ferguson's title of this chapter is, Have You Ever Arrived at Church? Does it sound strange? And he says, it would be pretty surprising if anyone reading these pages of his book had never been to church. I mean, I saw the couple that sat down next to me on the way into Juneau last night. And I pulled that book out before we ever pushed back and turned on the light, started reading it. And I could see her looking at the page in the title. You can very clearly see the title up on the upper left-hand side, Devoted to God's Church. I could see, I could feel her stare. But that's okay. You know, I don't need to try to fool people of who I am or what I do. Of course, we never had that conversation. She was very congenial. So I've got to get up, move around. That's all fine. Never had any more discussion, but that was clear. Might have been a very strange title for someone who'd never been to church or didn't grow up in church. Of course, it could have mean a lot of things to the mind that doesn't know anything about one true God, Jehovah, devoted to God's church. Have you ever arrived at church? Have you ever truly worshiped? Sometimes Christians today speak about the worship in their church in a way that previous generations would find incomprehensible. Ferguson says he's heard ministers say things like, expert church analysts have told us that while there are weaknesses in our church, our worship is not one of those. In fact, they told us that the quality of our worship is outstanding. So in this culture, to ask the question, have you ever gone to worship? That seems naive, to say the least. And then he goes on to say that his heart really sinks when he hears that kind of a statement. And two thoughts come to his mind. He says, the first, which will only make sense in light of the previous chapter, which I haven't really talked about here. But why judge the quality of the church by the morning worship? And yet that has done so much. And the second, he says, who do you think you are, Mr. Church Analyst, to assess the quality of worship? In fact, the claim to give an expert assessment of church worship reveals a great deal. It almost always mistakes the means for the end, assessing only what? The external appearance. How in the world do we evaluate what goes on in our very own hearts or someone else's hearts? We can't even understand what's going on in ours. And we're struggling to ask God, what is going on in our life? In my life, what is going on in the life of the church? What is really happening here? We don't for a moment suspect that we can judge what's going on internally. I don't think that about me looking at you. I don't try to figure out I see facial expressions. Most of the time I don't see anybody with their eyes closed, but that's good. But I can't know. But that's good too, because all I can do is go back to God's word and put forth his word and ask him to bless that. And it's not going to return void. We know that that's true. We know that from his own statement. Now, we do need a good way to worship. So Ferguson, he uses the term a vehicle of worship. What would that be for us? Well, these folks who kindly decided to come and practice on Saturday and be here to help us through the music time and lead us. Although the person on the cajon didn't quite look the same as normal. She's not looking up, but thank you, Hazel. These are real blessings indeed. And these are our vehicles of worship. And so even the order of worship service that I moved us into last August, that we continually see, hopefully that we're acknowledging the presence of God, hopefully that we enter with him in a time of confession, and then we receive pardon through his word. I'm not absolving you of anything. I mean, none of us reading the scriptures are doing that, but God himself has promised that he is faithful. What have we to sit on or stand on or stand firm in if we have not the very word of God? What do we have? We have nothing. And we are nothing without God. And we can do nothing without God. That shows up multiple times in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. We need a vehicle of worship. And our vehicle of worship is an order of service and musicians that help and bringing scripture and reading scripture together and confessing the word of God with one another and singing the word of God with each other, praising him in his own words. You'll notice as I lead us in prayer, oftentimes I'm reading scripture as a prayer. And that's what we need to learn how to do. We say, I can't pray for that long. I mean, 30 seconds and I'm done. Go pray the Psalms. Pray Psalm 119. You can't do that in 30 seconds, can you? Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Do we approach him, as verse 28 says in that same chapter, with reverence and awe? He is God. We're not just here to hear a little ditty and a little this and a little of that and be uplifted for the week, though that should be part of it. Is there a difference between going to church and arriving at church? Have you ever really arrived at church? Isaiah certainly thought so. He says, from the beginning of his prophecy, he exposes false worship, masquerading as the true. God has said, enough of it. Isaiah 1:11, it has become a burden to me. That might sound like an attitude that we have, but in this case, it is God's attitude about going to church. I'm tired of it. It's making me gag. He doesn't want to be present to witness the sham. Well, Isaiah 6 describes a day when Isaiah went from his house to the temple in Jerusalem, but this time he arrived at church. He found himself in the heavenly temple and experienced true worship. He would never be the same again. After you have met with God in worship, you can never be the same again. Isaiah had gone to church all of his life. He was the Isaiah of Jerusalem, by definition, a devout prophet of God who would have been frequently at the temple and experienced its many services, but this day was different. It was not that he was better prepared that day for worship than ever before. It was certainly not because he felt he'd attained high levels of holiness and had a unique spiritual experience that he could put on Facebook or whatever he might have had. And let everybody know about how good he felt and how much you need to be here because of all the smoke blowing around and all the lights and all the beautiful music. He didn't come expecting that. If you were to ask him, was there anything that led you to expect this? Any kind of intimation that something special was about to happen? His answer probably would have been nothing, not at all. I could never have predicted what happened on that day in the year that King Uzziah died. What's that reference there for anyway? Why do we need to know that that was the year that King Uzziah died? King Uzziah was a horrible leader. I wonder if that's any denotation that our worship is horrible and it needs to be changed and we need to come into the presence of a holy God. If after his experience, Sinclair writes this, Ferguson, he says, if after his experience, Isaiah had made his way to the home of Benjamin, his Jerusalem friend, turn my mic down, guys, just a little bit, it's ringing. It made his way to the home of Benjamin, his Jerusalem friend. Back up now. If after his experience, Isaiah had made his way to the home of Benjamin, his Jerusalem friend, perhaps the conversation might have gone something like this. Isaiah. Benjamin, may I sit down for a minute? I need to tell you something. I feel undone, as if I were coming to pieces, overwhelmed. I don't know whether to weep or to sing for joy. I am devastated, yet I feel exhilarated. Benjamin, I am a man of unclean. Benjamin, sit down, dear friend. What's happened? Can I get you something to drink? Are you unwell? Have you been overdoing things? Did you say you have unclean lips? No, dear friend, not you. You're the last man in this city with unclean lips. You are the best preacher in town. Let us have no more of this talk. You are overtaxing yourself, my friend. These are difficult days for you. I think you may have overdone it. Sit down and be quiet for a while. Isaiah pleadingly, but Benjamin, I feel I have been to temple worship today for the very first time in my life. I saw it. I mean, real worship. I heard worship. I tasted worship. I can't explain it, Benjamin, but I feel that I could never be the same again. Worship can never be the same again. And I long to sense the presence of God like that again and again and again. Now, we haven't read it, and it would behoove all of us to do so, but go home and read Isaiah 1 through 5 chapters. So that'll give you a little more of what is coming into chapter 6. Isaiah would never be the same again. He now knows much better what he needs in order to live a strong, God-centered, Christ-honoring, spirit-filled life. And it's not a series of practical tips on how to become a happier, more together, prosperous person. 6 ways to identify with Jesus. Come this Sunday and next week we'll give you 10 ways to increase the strength of your marriage. And the week after that, we'll tell you what your spiritual gifts are and how to use them. That's not the way to approach it, is it? But many do. What does it mean then to worship? What does it mean to worship God? Ferguson has outlined 5 parts to the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to be able to cover all of that, just his main topics here. If Isaiah's experience, he says, is a guide, if Isaiah's experience here is a guide to worship, then worship always involves these things: the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God. It also involves sensing sin and tasting pardon. That's why, at least in part, we're going through responsive readings like we do. Firstly, to just get that scripture in front of us, because we all say, yeah, we do our Bible reading. We do that at home, but do we? Are we really engaging the Holy God with his word? We're going to do more and more of it here because this is what we meet for. You could say that we meet in order to evangelize and see how many people we can get back there in that pond. But that is not our main duty. If we ever learn to worship and be a family, then that is going to come and it will split us apart at the seams, not division wise. It will do what it's supposed to do. But our job is to focus upon discipling one another and coming into the true worship of a holy God. That's our work. Certainly it involves missions to foreign lands. We're entering a time right now, coming into Easter, where we're going to be focusing on giving to what we call the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. So that supports our North American missionaries. That's all good, and we need to do that, and we don't need to hold back on doing that. But if our worship is not pure, how is the money that we put in the plate or put into the little pull down online, what's the difference is that doing if our heart is not right? What are we doing? And then finally, he lists the sermon. The sovereignty of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, sensing sin, tasting pardon is one. That's us receiving and understanding who we are really, even under the blood of the Lamb, and then the sermon. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that famous first part, first question, what is the chief? What is man supposed to do? He is supposed to glorify God. That's not all it says. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But what happens to the unbeliever at physical death? There is a separation forever from that God, from our God. Are we concerned about that? Are we concerned about the way we say we live as a family and yet others would say otherwise? Is the glory of God showing through us? God is overwhelming, is he not? He is the creator of the universe, the Lord of history, the savior of sinners. What is it? What is it that Isaiah felt in the presence of holy God? Presence of the God of the universe. Filled. He could almost feel the train of the robe flowing down into the temple. It is a vision, powerful. Did he feel suffocated? Glory of God. Foundations shook, the threshold shaking, earth quaking. What did he experience? Sovereign God. God who is over everything, who's not left us. He is not off in space somewhere just laughing at us as his created beings falling into jeopardy, into sin. He's willing to have a relationship with every one of us as our hearts are willing to react to what he's doing in us. we can respond to that and receive his glory. And if he's not real, that's not, Paul says, this is not, I'm just going to go home now. If that's not real, I'm doing nothing to help you. Is God speaking to you right now of his holiness, of his sovereignty, regardless of the words that are coming out of my mouth? Is God speaking to your heart right now? He's speaking to mine. And he wants to show his holiness. He so desires to, for us to recognize more and more a manifestation of his kingdom within us. His kingdom isn't in its fullness yet. We all know that already. When he comes again and he recreates the heavens and the earth and he makes it all new and sin is no more, we think about it and we think we know, but we have no idea what that's going to be like, do we? Because we immediately start thinking of, well, what about? And the whatabouts won't be thought about. It's going to be a new day for sure. But are we preparing for it? Or are we just sitting on cruise control? You know, I was riding with my good friend, Steve Birch, who pastors in Vermont. He came to meet me for the conference. And he rented us a little Kia Soul. I mean, that thing doesn't have much soul, I'll tell you. It doesn't have much suspension either. And I-5 is kind of rough still in a few places, as you can imagine. But this little thing had all the bells and whistles in the other way. I mean, it would bump him at every line, trying to keep him in the lane, you know, chirp at him and tell him when he's getting too close, you're going to crash against somebody. Everything in the world that you don't really need to drive. God has given us so many things in this word to do the same thing with us and keep us on that straight and narrow path. And we do what they used to do. And I remember back in the old days, okay, back in the days, I think it was, well, when you left your key in the car and you got off of the seat and it would just buzz real loud, and we'd go down and take a pair of pliers and snip the cords under the dash so that thing would go away. They make it harder these days. You got to be a computer guru or something else to do that. But that's it, isn't it? When we have something that goes against what we want, we just change the rules. So there was another time back in the 70s, energy crisis. Got to start. I was a little young to drive, but I remember my father and others having to deal with that. Some of you may know certainly what I mean. 70 miles an hour, pretty much everywhere you wanted to go until that energy crisis. Now it's 55. And well, we don't need to do that. We'll just buy a radar detector, circumvent the law, that law. We do what we want, and that's how we live our lives, how we want to. And if we don't want to have people into our home, we just don't ask them to be there. But that is not how God's people are to operate. We can't keep calling ourselves family and not come into this true worship. So the worship isn't just about coming into this space and say, oh, I felt worship today, Pastor. Because we all know that worshiping God is a full-time job, not corporate worship. True, that's not a full-time job. That would be pretty difficult. God didn't design us for that. He gave us a lot of mundane, well, we brought on to ourselves a lot of mundane things. He let us have work as a gift, and we call that a curse. A lot, because the sins involved in the drudgery and trying to raise families, trying to do the laundry. Some of you know well what I'm talking about. Can you, and you know, there's all this teaching down through the years on, well, can you worship God when you're on the throne, so to speak? Can you worship God doing everything that you, well, yes, you can. Is it all worship? Well, it's not all the same kind of worship. This sovereign God, again, Uzziah described as a king with a glorious reign and a ghastly end. Sovereignty of God. He grew too strong and too proud and to his own destruction. Entered the temple one day to light the incense. That was not his job. He wasn't designed for him to do. The priests, 80 of them, or I think some odd of them warned him against that. And what happened? He said, I'm going to do that. And leprosy broke out all over him. God will not allow that. How about Uzzah when he reached out to steady the ark? He's just doing a good thing, just trying to keep that thing of God from falling into mud. God said, don't touch it. God would rather have it fall in the mud than for you to be disobedient. Now, there's a lot more to that story. There's a lot more to learn from it. But we're here still in Isaiah, and now we see the holiness of God. Strange and wonderful creatures, these seraphim, burning ones who can handle hot coals in their hands, and it doesn't fall through like Hollywood would make it. Hold that hot coal. Holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. Not once, not just twice. It's the only place in the Old Testament where the seraphim appear. It's the only place in the Old Testament where we find this double and even triple repetition of holy, holy, holy. Emphatic teaching, the holiness of God. It's kind of like the emphatic teaching in Genesis 2 when God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Did he mean what he said? Man's spirit died, needed, resurrected. Isaiah 6:3 is the only place in the Old Testament where a repetition for the sake of emphasis is itself repeated. And it is an expression of the blazing intensity of God's holiness. And though I can say it like that, and that makes it sound a little bigger, it's not even comparable to what that actually is. The holiness of God, the purity of God, the absolute perfection of anything to do with God. Who are we to think we can help him along? Remember the word aseity. He needs nothing from any. He is so holy. Isaiah hears this repetition of the seraphim, and then he sees with his eyes this perfection. The seraphim are in the presence of the Holy One. They were created permanently holy, yet they stand in awe of this one. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. I wonder what Moses thought at the burning bush. I wonder what he thought before he got there. You know, we have this depiction that Cecil B. DeMille did for us back there, the Ten Commandments. See a light burning in the distance. Yeah, that's a light, all right. Moses! If you were sleeping, you're not now. Standing on holy ground. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Perhaps then, Sinclair Ferguson here says, instead of just reading holy, 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 so for the host, he has three lines here, each one for one of the holies. Holy art thou. Oh, how amazing thy holiness is. Truly, thou art holy. Emphasis. He says, I've often watched a young man standing at the front of a church, bursting with emotion as his bride makes her way down the aisle towards him. You can often sense that he feels like it is impossible that any man has or ever could love any woman the way that he feels toward that woman. But the young man knows almost nothing, he says. 10, 20, 30, 50 years later, and after saying 10,000 times, you are the one I love, then he will know better what those vows meant. So how many times have we looked into the face of God while we were meeting with him in the privacy of our prayer closet, so to speak, in the majesty of corporate worship, and looked into his eyes and completely lost track of what was going on around us and just said, holy, holy. So that should cause us to be aware, more aware of our sin. Feels not the word I want to use. How do you think when we have a section in the service of confession? We've been doing that more and more during the Lord's Supper. Just read a prayer of confession together. Is that real to you, or is that just something? Oh, I'm just going through the motions. Do you think, like some do, that once you become a believer, you don't sin anymore? Highly erroneous and heretical. God does not teach that. And yet we do struggle with trying to understand why it is that we do sin. Paul struggled with that. It's visible there, yet the Lord uses that to keep bumping us on towards eternal matters, up towards holiness. Yes. But if we're not careful, we pause there too long and say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Who is, right? We've all heard that. I have been made perfect, and one day that will be realized, that glorification. That's a promise. In the meantime, I need to be able to be sensitive to my sin. If I find myself not able to be sensitive to sin, I am probably not a Christian. Conviction does come, and it usually comes very quickly. Yes, we can push it off further and further. And then it just gets harder and harder, doesn't it? I know I need to apologize, but not time yet. Oh, it's past time. You better get her done. Gut fish. Get her done. Move fast. Do what God has said to do. He will be faithful to restore you. Isaiah finds himself lost, he says. I am a man of unclean. No. You're the best preacher in town, bud. I, the man of unclean lips, and I dwell with the people. He feels lost. The Hebrew word means something like ruined or devastated. The root verb is to be silent. That's what happens when we're really shown who we are. We're silent. We have nothing to say. Well, sometimes we try to say, but that's just an excuse. My lips are unclean. I'm lost. Woe is me. It's like the awful hush that follows a disaster before the panic breaks out. Isaiah feels as if he were disintegrating before God. That's the part of the original Indiana Jones that I just remember. I remember that, you know, they're towards the end and they're opening the Ark of the Covenant and those people are just melting. You feel like that? That's the best Hollywood can do. I'm picking on Hollywood. I was just there. I actually jumped out on Hollywood Boulevard, took a picture of the first three stars I could find, jumped back in the car, and we were off. Well, I've been there, done that. Art Carney. Anybody know Art Carney? I saw his star. Well, so what? Who cares? I want to see God. I want to see his holiness. Spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but Isaiah cannot bear it. We dread this. It suggests losing control of our lives, but we need this precisely for that reason. Yes, we want to have our lives together, everything together, under control. What's the real truth? We are malformed. Sin has put a big dent. We need to sense that. Then, before we go too low and complain to God about that, we need to recognize that he has pardoned, right? The assurance of pardon. Let's read the scripture that says God will always be faithful. Put that in our mind. Remember that. Remember that more than what may be directly affecting me right this moment. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a man of God. There is no doubt about that. Scripture reveals that. Of all of God, what God says reveals that to us. And yet he felt before Holy God. Rightly so. He's a human. He has sinned against God. He needs to be shown what true worship is. Well, let's go. There's a lot more there that I could address. Let's see what he has to say about the sermon that God speaks. God speaks now in his own word. He doesn't really mention Isaiah by name. So the writer of this book is asking the question, I wonder if in his vision, even there were more present than just himself, just Isaiah. It's like he's speaking to the whole congregation. Possibly we could envision Isaiah surrounded by other worshipers, though they are not mentioned. The point of the sermon is this: God is calling for someone to go in his name and serve him in this world and be obedient to his ways. As Jesus says, teach in the Great Commission, go, therefore, and go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Holy Trinity, is all there commissioning everyone who is a believer in this God, this singular God who needs no help from man at all, but commissioned to go and to do what? Baptize them, making disciples of them, teaching them all that I have commanded. There it is. That forces us back to the full circle of what the Bible teaches. Teach all of what I have commanded. Don't get yourself focused out there on some part of it and just keep the focus in one place, which makes it harder for us because we are good people to want to compartmentalize everything. That's how our sinful mind wants to work. And that's not necessarily sinful because we have to put tasks in some kind of order. And we have to have them laid out or we find ourselves not getting things done. But, you know, in God's economy, we have to learn how to modify the way we do that, modify our schedule. That's hard sometimes because, Lord, I just have two more on the list and I got to get it done today. Nope. Got another plan. Now, I don't follow that every time. Do you? I don't listen well. And I barge ahead and finish those other two tasks. I am preaching to myself right now, and I know I'm going to have to face that this week. I know. I just know it's coming. Oh, I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to have to practice what I preach. I'm going to have what I serve, and I need to be a better family member as well. When God speaks, people listen. It's not E.F. Hutton, for those of you who are of another generation. Just a few laughs. And the rest of you can look it up on YouTube. God does still speak, and he's speaking to us today. Oh no, I didn't really do justice to even Isaiah 6. The holiness there went therein, and we must search it out and learn to walk and called by him to do such in this. That means more than just showing to school and showing up in here. It means a lot more than that. And you can pray that I will be observant to the things that I need to be observant to help lead in that matter. But you all are a part of this too, especially those of you who have covenanted together with us to be a part of this local body. We have work to do. We have no work to do in order to retain what God has blessed us with, his salvation. We have absolutely nothing to do, but yet that very salvation will drive us to do works. Just ask James, and he will say the same thing. Lord, help us this day to respond to your glory, to respond to your call. Maybe it is that we've never really felt that piercing spirit of yours come knocking at the door, and maybe we've ignored it before, but today is the day of salvation. You have said that, and every day that we have to breathe on this planet is a day of salvation. I pray that someone would receive that salvation, would stand upon it firm. I pray that all of us would stand upon what we have received firmly. And not just speak it with our mouths, but let it be known by our actions. God, increase in us and yet burden us to be family. Family that worships together, that worships God over family. The God family, your family, God. We praise you and thank you and adore you in the majestic and holy.